I want to describe something to you in pretty specific detail so you understand a scripture that we're going to turn to in a few moments in our continuing study of 1 Corinthians. If you haven't been with us, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study of the letter of Corinthians. Paul wrote the first of two letters that we have in our Bibles by that name. I want to talk to you about pluralism. Pluralism in the world in which you and I live. Let me define it for you, and if you're in the practice of taking notes, now would be a good time to get this definition down, because I think a light already will turn on for you. Pluralism is little more than living in a not-so-Christian world where everyone's view is valid. That's pluralism. Where every single person's view or point of view is valid. And when anyone who has a view is that they believe to be the right or correct view, they are held in question. When anyone's view is considered the correct view, others are immediately suspect of that person. Let me say it another way. In a world where everyone's view is valid, certain implications begin to take form and shape. One of them is that absolutes are seriously doubted. They're not very fashionable. In fact, some would consider them quite old-fashioned to hold to any kind of absolute, or even worse, some consider them to be outrageous. How dare you have such a view, we might hear someone say. How dare you question or challenge or critique or worse, condemn another person? That's so unenlightened, our world tells us today. The nerve of someone to say that my view is not terribly valid. My beliefs, my behavior is somewhat in question. Who made you king? Who made you judge? Who made you jury? We might hear someone say to us. That's what happens in a pluralistic world. Tolerance, therefore, and acceptance are the new standards that a society like ours applies to virtually every thought or action. Tolerance, acceptance. So to suggest that a belief or a behavior, the way someone's living their life, might be wrong is to, in fact, violate this cultural code that says every view is valid. To say even, are you sure about that, is to bring a sudden and very swift and strong reaction. Sociologist Alan Wolf was correct to refer to thou shalt not judge as America's 11th commandment. In fact, for a long time I've wondered, if you were to walk on the street, pick your street or pick your mall or wherever you happen to be out in the world, and talk to Joe Sixpack and say, hey, let's talk about what you understand to be written in the Bible. You a reader of the Bible at all? No, I don't know much about it. I do know this, though. Do not judge will likely come from them. There's some sort of a cultural understanding, as Wolf, the sociologist, would say, that believes that the 11th commandment in America is don't judge. Back off, Jack, is another way we put it in our day. Don't tell me what to do. Wolf goes on to add this statement of assessment of middle-class Americans. He says, middle-class Americans are reluctant to pass judgment on how other people act and think. Firm moral convictions have been eroded by tentativeness and uncertainty. Indeed, they have. Oprah Winfrey has enormous influence. When I say her name, immediately some of you say, that's what I do every afternoon. I turn on Oprah. And maybe in the evening I watch the Big Give or whatever it's called. I'm an Oprah fan. But when Oprah recently denounced Christianity as a big mistake, because it was, in her words, narrow and exclusive, even arrogant, we should be concerned. I'm not picking on Oprah because I have no beef with her whatsoever. But I have a great deal of concern when some would consider her on par with the most influential of Americans. Meaning, people listen to her. She suggests a new makeup. People head straight in and get that makeup. Suggest a new book. It's a bestseller overnight. So when Oprah said, in her own words, this, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. And we are short on time this morning, I would play a clip watching her expound on this and many, many more of her beliefs in a pluralistic, any form will do approach to any form of the God you call God. Now contrast that with the straight up words of Jesus Christ in John 14. He said, I am the way, Jesus speaking of himself. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Saying, once and for all, not everyone's view is valid. And when a view is invalid, Christians have a responsibility to respond. Now, it might comfort you to learn that this challenge that we're describing, that I'm attempting to profile here, is nothing new. What do? How do we live as Christians in a not-so-Christian world that says everybody's view is valid when I know Jesus was right? How do I do that? And let's take it a step further. What do I do when someone in the church, in the family or people of God, are goofed up? When, in fact, let me use this word, and you'll hear me say it again and again this morning. When that person, man or woman, young person in the church is living some form of flagrant sin, then what do? How do I handle that? I started to say, you'll be comforted to know you're not the first person that's kind of scratched their head and gone, well, what do? How am I supposed to be? I don't have tracks to run on. I'm terribly uncomfortable doing that because I've been raised in a culture that says everybody's view is valid. You see the dilemma. It's a problem. Thankfully, you and I are not alone because first century Christians battled the exact same struggle. The question of what should we do? And to show you what we should do, and my title this morning is Judging, put that in quotes, Jesus Way. Judging the Jesus Way. I want to give you some great traction in this topic by having you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So it's the next section in our study. It's on page 808 if you're using the Bible that's tucked away near you in a chair. And some of you already turned there, so you have eyes to see what I'm about to put on the screen. Also words from Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, quoting probably what that fictional guy I described earlier, somehow knows about. Couldn't tell you where it's found, but somehow the good book contains these words, Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And then a little bit later, in John's gospel, as a woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus, Jesus utters this expression, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So when these Christians in this ancient city of Corinth, southern Greece, when they face sin, even flagrant sin, not hidden, nothing concealed, it was out in the open, flagrant, flaunted sin, they were uncertain. They were tentative, not sure of what they should do or how they should handle it. And, like people today, their default position was tolerance. I'm not sure what to do. I guess I'll do nothing. And we do that today, by the way. I feel terribly awkward. I'm not sure what to say. I'm not sure if I'm the guy to say it, so I won't. And we do that. I want you to understand something if you're a new person with us today. You have no way of knowing the larger context of our church here at Grace Point. We do not shoot sinners. Okay? I'm just coming right to the guts of this thing because you need to know that. You need to know that in case something that's said strongly here this morning from this single passage of Scripture doesn't tip you over and go, whoa. One message I got was, if you mess up, you better cover it up, or if they find out, they're going to kick your butt from here to Hong Kong. It's not what we do here, okay? It's just not what we do. But there is a bigger context that you need to understand. We're zeroed in on this particular section of Scripture. So these people, unsure, awkward, because everybody's view is valid, what do we do, what do we say? They did nothing. They became highly tolerant. As I've said, I suspect that's, for many of us, the default position. So let's look on and read this section. Follow along as I read. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even outside the church, is what he means here. Even among pagans, non-Christians, folks that don't even subscribe to this book called the Bible. Specifically, a man has his father's wife. Some form of incest is being identified. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, you'll recall Paul is about 200 miles away. He's somewhere around LaGrande to Portland, okay, when he wrote this letter. He says, I'm not physically present. I'm with you in the spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this just as though I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are for Christ. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written in my earlier letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. They had it goofed up. They never made a distinction between those inside and outside the church. He says, I did not at all mean people outside who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, he's saying, think it through. You'd have to leave the world. No, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother in the church, who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those on the outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will take care of those on the outside. He will bring the judgment there. So expel the wicked man from among you. Told you it was big. In fact, I remember coming to this week in my study, and I remember thinking back somebody's words right at the beginning of this series, and they said, wow, Corinthians, how cool is that? By the way, do you know what chapter 5 is all about? Are you sure you want to go there? And I, you know, it's God's word. Of course I want to go there. And so here we are. Now, before sharing several principles from these 13 verses you and I have just read, let's take just a moment and clarify what Jesus meant by do not judge, that Matthew 7 passage. What did he mean when he said do not judge? I hope you are in the practice of taking the scriptures that are at the bottom of your outline and going deeper with them, because you'll find at the bottom Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5 gives you the fuller picture. And it reveals this. He wasn't forbidding judging in every form. That's not what Jesus was saying. Not at all. We have made a gross misinterpretation by only singling out the first sentence in five verses. Do not judge. There it is. Wrap it up. Let's go our way. No, no. Jesus was condemning a practice. Look at my eyes now. Like this. Searching out, spying for, seeking so you could destroy. A spirit of looking for and finding fault in others. Having what I sometimes refer to as a finger-pointing spirit of condemnation. Do not judge in such a way. Don't look at people with a long-pointed finger of ridicule and condemnation and say, you're a mess-up. Don't do it that way. Being others-occupied, don't do that. Because in the process of pointing out everybody else's faults, who have you forgotten about? It's easy to do that because it's uncomfortable to look at self. Jesus says, stop behaving that way. He was warning Christians not to judge others without proper self-assessment, which, by the way, has the effect of appropriately tempering our treatment of others, doesn't it? When you take enough time to look in the mirror, to assess your own situation, you don't walk around with a sledgehammer and a hatchet anymore, looking to pound or cut up somebody that messes up. You just don't do it that way. It's ridiculous. And you see how absurd it is. Because guess who gets the hammer and the hatchet first? You. Jesus says, don't go there. One careful thinker said this about what Jesus meant in that passage in Matthew 7. Jesus' judge not statement is a warning to Christians not to judge, listen to this now, self-righteously. Uncharitably means without love. Hypocritically, you got stuff in your own life and you're busy pointing out everybody else's problem. Or hypercritically, or in a spirit of harsh condemnation. It is a valuable reminder, the statement in Matthew 7, of how easy it is to fall into traps set by a heart that's grown cold and hard. Don't do that. Instead, he adds, it is a reminder, this passage, it's a reminder, too, that all of us need to be appropriately self-critical. But this passage is not, it cannot be a call to withhold all judgment or never express a critical opinion of another. So says William Bennett. And I agree with his words emphatically. So in spite of the inherent risks, and there are many, of judging others, the Bible presents a case for doing so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I want us, the balance of our time this morning, to draw out a couple of principles, two or three principles that Paul is getting at. I'm listing them in your outline as big ideas. The first is this. Flagrant sin must be confronted and denounced when discovered in the church. Every word in that statement is important. Flagrant sin must be confronted and denounced when it's discovered in the church. Look back at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even exist among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And he repeats himself in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Because flagrant sin is to be confronted and denounced when discovered in the church. Instead, these people were ignoring it. They were claiming, in fact, as they ignored it, looked the other way, to be big-hearted. Look how huge-hearted we are. Look how wide open our arms are. Are we magnanimous in our spirit or what? They had this huge, as he says it twice, a proud spirit. Theirs was a tolerant, permissive attitude that left them feeling exemplary. Wow, look how we do things around here. Anything goes. No one steps on no one's toes, kind of spirit. But Paul was saying instead, no, you should be filled with grief. You know that word grief there in verse 2? It's the same word used for mourning the dead. You should be filled with that kind of sadness and sorrow. And it's an appropriate starting point when faced with flagrant sin. Ask yourself, why grief? I don't know the last time you've been at a memorial and seen somebody just torn up by grief, brokenhearted. It seems to me he's using such a word because sin is a sign of spiritual darkness and death. So it's an appropriate response when you see flagrant sin, to be sickened in your soul, brokenhearted. Can't believe you. I'm just having a hard time getting my arms around this. I hurt terribly for what's going on here. I'm grief-stricken. By the way, flagrant sin, the expression I keep coming back to, is deliberate sin committed by someone who refuses to repent. Proverbs makes the statement, he who hardens his neck after much reproof will in the end be broken beyond remedy. It's a stiff-necked person. They're hardening their neck and they refuse to bend. Well, the Bible says they will in the end be broken, but there's no fixing them when they have that kind of spirit. There's no contrition here whatsoever. I said it earlier, flaunting is more the spirit. In fact, it was more of a spirit that says, you know, hey, that's my thing, man. It may not be your thing. Remember, everybody's view is valid. No, not your thing, it's my thing. Besides, you got your own thing going on. I don't make a big deal about your deal. Why are you so worked up about my stuff? See how tolerance happens? And acceptance? It's just, well, no big deal. And Paul goes on in the end of this section, verses 9 to 13, to make an important distinction. We are to attend to our own affairs, not those of the world around us. Because some had sort of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Okay, well, they never made such a distinction. God will take care of that on the outside of the church someday. Our business is to attend to the so-called brothers or sisters in the church within these walls. I'll repeat myself. We don't shoot sinners here. But can you see how spirit of tolerance and acceptance makes it incredibly difficult in such a climate where everybody's view is valid to do anything at all? How dare you denounce me is the spirit. But Paul goes on to say, you know, to let it go, do nothing about it, won't make it go away. So Paul says, secondly, after saying flagrant sin must be confronted, it must be denounced when it's discovered in the church. He says, secondly, tolerating sin puts the health of the church at risk. That's why it's serious. That's why something needs to be done when it's discovered. Because tolerating sin puts the entire health of the church at risk. Look on at the second part of verse 6. Don't you know that a little yeast, he uses a metaphor to make his point, it works through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You know, I'm not a baker. I've tried a few times, and pancakes are extremely flat and hard. There's no character to them. And, you know, you look at my kids, and we go camping sometimes, you look in their eyes, and they see pancakes from Mom that are nice and fluffy. And even though I take a spatula sometimes and try to squish them down because they don't look like my pancakes, you know, but they're properly prepared. And occasionally we'll run out of these little packets, Fleischmann or something like that, packets of yeast. And they're like a string of them. And Debbie, I'll be at the store or something or coming home. She goes, can you swing by and get some of this? And And I've always, I don't know what it's dry powder stuff, yeast. What I do know is the effect it has, because Debbie will mix it in with, something she's baking, whether it's breads or, cakes, stuff like that. And I still remember every so often, somehow a recipe will get tangled up and there'll be too much yeast in it. And it's just a little powder, just, a little dabble do you kind of thing. Well, a little packet is a little too much probably, or I don't know, is it a packet or two? But the point is, you open the refrigerator after it's had a time to work that dough, and you got a yeast issue that's taken over the fridge. I mean, this is now a super loaf, of, right? You know what I'm talking about? So it's a good analogy. What he's saying is a teeny little bit will grow and grow and grow. It works its way through the whole, as he puts it, lump of dough, the whole batch of dough. I want you to notice something. Maybe you saw it as we went, but I want you to circle these verses because there's a repetition going on here. Paul repeats himself using strong words for how to handle the sinner when flagrant sin is discovered. And he does so, folks, because tolerating sin puts the entire health of the church at risk. The first time he does is in verse 2. Look down at verse 2. He says, put out of the fellowship this man. That's huge. Circle that. But he's not done with that. He goes on to verse 5. I've already mentioned this. Hand this one over to Satan. We'll come back to that in just a second. Verse 7, he says, get rid of. That's very strong. There's no, I wonder where he's coming from. Verse 13, look how he ends this whole section. Expel the wicked man from among you. Why? Why so strong? Is it correct to say, I think Paul had a bad breakfast? Maybe Paul was, personally offended by somebody and he's taking it out on this poor guy. No. The answer is that he tells of the corrosive effects on the health of the church if sin is not confronted. He knows we either deal with this sin with sensitivity, judging the Jesus way, or it will take us down. Someone has said, collapsing moral standards in the church will corrupt it. That, folks, that's true. And you stay with that approach long enough. Everybody's view is valid. Let's just be tolerating and accepting. And you turn history pages back to the days of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. One more word about leaven here. I said it's small but powerful, and all you bakers know that way better than I do. But it's also very secretive until it affects the whole church. That's why purging it is so important. Tolerance of sin is terribly risky to the health of the body of Christ. In view of such risk, Paul states a third big idea, a third important principle. Let's get this one down as well. Confronting sin is a serious matter. It's serious business and should be done with extreme care, very carefully. Look at verse 4 again, and maybe this will come into better focus. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, see how all the pieces are right? And the power of the Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The purpose of confronting the sin is always redemptive and restorative. I want to say that again so you hear it. Even the harshest single sentence in the New Testament, perhaps all of the Bible, verse 5, needs to be seen in the bigger picture of redemption. His purpose in handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is so that there could be a redemptive outcome, that their soul might be saved. See, folks today think, well, you know, life's the most important thing. Folks, it is not the most important thing. Eternal life is the most important thing. Prompting Paul to say, you know what? Hand him over. This is such egregious, flagrant sin. It's corrosive to the core. It's going to wreck the body of Christ. Hand them over to Satan so that their flesh might be destroyed, but their spirit, their salvation, their eternity might be preserved. It's an enormous magnitude that Paul is describing here. But it's always driven. In fact, you can be assured of one thing. You are not applying the proper principles from Scripture, and you are definitely not judging the Jesus way if the outcome of your judgment is not redemption and restoration. If it's to hog whip or horse whip or beat the stuffing out of someone and get them out of here because we don't need the likes of you around here, you have missed the point. And folks, it was done in the full authority of the Lord Jesus. That's what verse 4 is saying. He's the head of the church. He's in charge, we would say. And this, therefore, is not some man-made method cooked up by Paul or somebody else. I said we would talk again about verse 5, handing him over to Satan. That involves something awful, some form of destruction of the flesh. He says that the flesh might be, there's two very different views of this. I think they're probably both intended here, so that the sinful nature of that person can be destroyed. That's the idea. Galatians 5 would be another use of that. The deeds of the flesh. So that the sinful, fleshly nature of that person can be destroyed and their soul saved. Another view is a literal view where their flesh, somehow by not being under the protective cover of God's family, the church, they're now exposed to the destroyer, the devil himself, and somehow through affliction of their physical body, it might result, and I'm reaching into the middle of a parable that Jesus taught in Luke 15, verse 17, when the prodigal son came to his senses. He was worked. He was clobbered. He was out of the protective covering of his father and his family, the church, if you will. He was outside, and it did a number on him. But it had a redemptive outcome. He came home, and his father repeatedly kissed him and welcomed him because he saw repentance and was fully ready for restoration. Let's kill the calf and let's celebrate. We got a big party. See? That's how it works. However, realism demands that I say, sometimes repentance and restoration don't happen. 4 years ago, a family here at Grace Point was rocked. They were shocked and rocked by an egregious sin as such as that we've read about this morning. I'm referring to the Hunter family. Mary Hunter was on our staff at the time, and the whole family was very, very involved here at Grace Point. It's been 4 years. I know you've grown a great deal, Mary, and you and your family have learned a whole bunch. Lots of it in part because of what we've just read about and studied together. Tell us how God kind of developed you through that and gave you the right focus and direction in a time of unbelievable crisis.
Now it's on. Yeah, it was hard. It was really hard at the time. I've been attending this church for 15 years, so some of you know part of this story. But back in 2004, my husband chose to be unfaithful. And realizing that I was powerless to restrain his desire, I knew that I must let him go. And I was leaning on the biblical counsel of tough love. I didn't want to let him go. I wanted my husband, I wanted life to be normal again. We were married for 23 years. He was a believer. He taught Sunday school. He worked on building projects. And I had no idea, or maybe I was just naive at the time, but it was hard for me to believe that a Christian could be so caught in the depth of sin. So at that time, I let him go. I made him tell the children and leave the house immediately. And that tough love was much harder for the children and I than it was for him. It was foreign to me that he would actually walk away from everything and show no sign of remorse or regret. He was not sorry for what he had done. And so for months, I tried to fix whatever went wrong. I was in this for better or worse, and this was the worst. I knew about Satan. I read about Satan in the Bible, and I even taught the children about him. But in all my days, I'd never seen a true believer overtaken by sin in such depth as I did when I sat across the table from him. Week after week, I would meet with him, wondering, who was this man? I know Pastor Steve and others, and his best friend and several others tried to meet with him and talk sense into his mind, but nothing seemed to work. And I have no regrets at this point for trying everything I possibly could to rescue that man. But after a full year of trying, Pastor Steve quoted this verse to me. It was from 1 Corinthians 5:5. Hand this man over to Satan so his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And when you said that to me, it absolutely devastated me because I thought to myself, no, my ministry is to save people from sin and to save them from Satan, not to hand them over. And I did not want to let Satan win. And why in the world would I just hand him over? And I think a battle wages within all of us to love God and love others to God. And that's what you tell us every week, and that's what we were trying to do. But handing him over meant I would lose the fight to save my family. Did that mean Satan would win and God would lose? You know, that's what I thought at the time, and the difficulty about handing over goes against my nature to rescue. But there comes a time when we must let the people we love go, handing them over to the desires of sin that have entangled them. I handed him over, I gave up the fight, and on the week of our 25th wedding anniversary, the divorce was final, and I thought Satan had won. And long weeks had turned into months that have now turned into years. And as far as I know, my ex-husband is not remorseful or repentant. The enemy of his soul had taken him captive, and I could not hold on to what I did not have. But this story is still unfolding. It's amazing, and I can actually smile today. Satan didn't win. God didn't lose. And my children and I are moving on in our lives, and great, great healing has taken place, and I pray the same for him someday. But there was a song I always held on to through this whole thing. It's called Only a God Like You. And in that chorus, it says, my redeemer, rewarder, rebuilder, restorer, to only a God like you do I give my praise. And I got to tell you, there is great, great praise in our family today for what God has done in restoring us.
You know, hearing you share that, Mary, what strikes me is there's real. These pages of God's Word are not just theoretical. It's about real life. It's about broken people. It's about sin and the aftermath. And what you just shared and what we read about in this letter is relevant for Christ followers in every place. Folks that are seeking to live for Christ in a not-so-Christian world. And you didn't exactly use these identical words, but God's Word and God's Spirit and God's people never failed to sustain and be the things that God is talking about here. I want to conclude this discussion this morning with a brilliant and convicting challenge to Christians everywhere. It's a piece that I read this week, and especially to those who, in the name of tolerance, are tempted to avoid judgment in any and all forms, to essentially embrace everybody's view as valid. Hopefully God's word has dissuaded you and persuaded you differently this morning. These words are from Larry Crabb in a book called Shattered Dreams. The Bible reveals God as absolutely holy. The angels who continuously surround him cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Paul introduces God to us in the book of Romans, the letter bearing that name, as a holy God who is passionately furious at all that is unholy. His presentation of the good news of the gospel starts with bad news for us. God is a God of vengeance, of wrath, and of retribution. He will not allow the guilty to remain unpunished. The picture is not one of a nice man. He is not presented as a warm and loving father who likes his children and who sees to it that they all have a good time all the time. Our Christian culture has weakened our understanding of the holiness of God by introducing too soon the idea of grace. We now talk about grace in a way that changes our view of God from holy to paternal, from justifiably enraged at sin to strict but understanding. Very few Christians today see God as an irate judge who violently hates our sin. He is now a bit more flexible, more tolerant, still insistent that we measure up to at least some of his standards, but gracious when we don't. I remember talking to a young married man who said, "I know I'm wrong to continue my affair, but you're wrong to insist I end it. God doesn't want me to continue it, but I know he'll forgive me. I sense only judgment from you. God is a God of grace." God means for us to obey his rules, we say. But if we don't, and no one does, of course, not completely, he really is quite understanding. That is the view of grace held by many today. That is a view of grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer called years ago cheap grace. It develops when we talk about grace before we tremble at God's holiness. I would like you to bow your heads with me if you would. I rest in knowing, God, that you have spoken to one of the most sensitive issues of our time, because this room is filled, including me, filled with sinners. Some have kept sin a secret for a very long time. And if we're very honest with you, God, sometimes we have looked the other way when we know someone was sinning. And your word has rebuked us today for doing so, because you do not tolerate sin in any form. So neither should we. I want to plead with you today, if you are a Christ follower, starting with your own sin, would you repent? Would you respond to his invitation? If you confess your sin, "I am faithful and righteous to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from every form of unrighteousness, to clean you up." So starting with your own sin this morning, would you repent? And then, seeing sin in others, family member, a friend, someone else in the church family, following Jesus' example that we've discovered this morning, would you gently judge? Would you never say a thing until you're ready to say it in a redemptive way? for the glory of Jesus Christ and the purity and impact of His church, I pray.